As I was sitting there, I just realized I forgot to get Nyla an outline for the sermon. But if you want to take some notes, which you might want to follow along as we sort of come to the ending part of our this whole thing on Paul and the Law, in the black books that are on the end of the rows, if you want to pass those and sign those in, now you can slip out. There's a piece of paper in there called sermon notes, and you might want to just use those. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to your word. We're so thankful, Lord, for how you revealed yourself most fully in Jesus, but also through your word, the record and revelation of who you are. We thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired people down through the ages, to over centuries, to record your work, to record your covenant, to record your faithfulness, to hold out promise, to give comfort, to challenge and to encourage. So now, Lord, as we look into your word, Holy Spirit, use your sword to cut deeply into our lives and transform us in the way that you know best. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So today, we stand in very grave and great danger. And here's the grave and great danger that we have. We're going to be looking now at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And this is a chapter which is a marvelous chapter, largely focusing on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of which we see the signs, some of the symbols of the Spirit gathered around up here, fire and water and dove and all of these things. But here's the danger. I remember a number of years ago, I was taking a course on the book of Romans, and one of the fellows in the class, after our weekly reading dealing with this chapter, put up his hand and said to the professor, you know, here we have probably one of the most exciting, powerful chapters in the entire Bible for Christian life, and this commentator has turned it into the driest dust thing that's possible. And that's our danger today. Here we have this incredible chapter of the Bible, which is life-giving and powerful and is the guiding force of all of our Christian life. But it's found in the midst of this incredibly technical discussion that Paul's been having about Israel and the law and life and all of those things. And so there's a danger that as we see how it fits into Paul's argument, which we've been developing over the last couple of months, that we can end up with something dry and boring, and I can gut this thing of the power that is supposed to be happening. And so we're going to try not to do that. And I'm going to ask you to pray for me that don't let him be dry. Don't let him be boring. Don't let him be rubbish. Because God wants this chapter to be an incredible blessing to our life, even as it comes to fulfillment of this incredibly technical argument that we've been following through Paul all the way from chapter 5 all the way through till now. So let's see how we can go about doing this. Let me set it up for you again. We ended last week with Paul's great cry of desperation. What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Remember that Paul had been sort of looking at the terrible position that Israel, God's people, had found themselves in with the law and sin and death. And he pointed out how even though the law was good, because Israel, representing all of humankind, because people are weak, the law wasn't able to do its job. And in spite of the desire on the part of people to live out God's law, to live faithfully according to God's covenant, they just couldn't do it. And so the law had simply become an instrument that sin had sort of hijacked and used to bring death and condemnation to God's people. And God had used that, though, to gather all the sin of humankind into one place and let it come to its full fruition in his child, in his son, Israel. Now then, Paul, though, after those immediate statements, who will deliver me from the body of death? He can't hold himself back. It's like he gets almost too excited. Who will deliver, wretched man that I am? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus. I'm delivered by our Lord. And I'd say that that's premature, because what Paul does next is he just sort of skips back into chapter 7. He sort of has this big statement. It's like he can't leave us hanging. He can't hold back the good news that we're delivered from the condemnation that sin brings in Christ. But then he goes on in the last part of that verse to sum things up. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. This is Paul placing himself in solidarity with Israel. This is Paul saying, I've got this problem. I understand this struggle because I used to be there. I used to be caught in that mess that Israel was in, where they wanted to do what was good, but they just could not. And so the law had brought condemnation. I used to be there, but I'm not there anymore. I'm not there anymore. And he goes on into chapter 8 to bring resolution to this struggle that we can all identify with. I tried to construct a polar star sentence, just a sentence to summarize what these next 17 verses are going to say, so that we can kind of put that in our mind and use that as the structure, because Paul's going to get into some pretty dense theology right away in the first couple of verses of chapter 8. And this is the sentence I came up with. I'm going to put it on the screen. You might want to jot it down, because this is what Paul is going to say over the next 17 verses. He's going to say this: God has done in Christ and by the Spirit what the flesh-weakened law could not do. He's provided life to us and a family of image-bearers to God. What the law, because our flesh was weak, because the law had been hijacked by sin, what the law couldn't do, that is, give life and give God the family of image bearers that he's always wanted. We go way back to Romans chapter 1. What the law couldn't do, was powerless to do, God has accomplished in the work of Jesus, in the life and work of Jesus, and in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a bit of a lousy attempt, because it doesn't come close to the spiritual, emotional power of this message. And so let's jump into the words of Paul and see if we can get some sense. Let's begin with the greatest news ever told. Romans chapter 8, the first 4 verses. Look at what Paul writes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in human flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now you can see as you read that, those are pretty big words that Paul's got in there. That's some pretty dense theology. There's a whole pile of stuff in there that we need to figure out. Very tight reasoning. What we find here is Paul, the theologian, at his best. Unfortunately, Paul's best just becomes very confusing for people like me, and it takes forever to try and unpack everything that Paul's saying in those few sentences. He begins with a promise and a proclamation in verses 1 and 2. A promise and a proclamation. The verse actually begins, verse 1 actually begins, now, therefore, there is no condemnation. And it's very important that we have that word now. In most of our translations, it says, therefore, we have now no condemnation. But actually, the sentence begins with the word now. And the reason that that's important is Paul is trying to bring to our attention that now something has changed. We're in a different time zone. Something is absolutely, radically different. He wants to pull us out of the dilemma of Israel falling under the good law and make us see that since Christ, times are different. Before, there was sin and death, a sense of frustration, of weakness, and of wretchedness. But now, says Paul, now times are different. Now there is life, and there is power, and there is joy, and there is glory, all because of Jesus. Things are very different. He's turning the page. He's saying, now we're in a whole different spot. Well, what's the different spot? In him, in Christ, there is no condemnation. Imagine that. Think about that. Allow that to just sink into your soul for just a minute. That in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no negative judgment of God. There's no stand before this wrathful God who's going to just squish us at the end of our time. Now, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. Everything that we have done that has been wrong and sinful, every person that we've harmed, every time we've violated the way of God, all of the things that we've done in our life, which we know has broken God's heart with sadness, all of those things are washed away in Christ Jesus. There's therefore no condemnation. Yesterday we had our day of fasting and prayer, and part of that whole time we were spent singing and praising God, and Jason was leading us through some songs, and we just, one line that he just sort of kept coming back to us, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has thrown our sin from us. What an incredible statement of hope. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. It is gone, wiped out, washed away, thrown away, buried in the biggest sea, cast as far away as the east is from the west. We just can't get enough of this message. And Paul just bursts forth with this incredible statement that for those who are in Jesus, there's no condemnation. All that stuff is wiped out, forgotten by the King on high. And then in verse 2, Paul explains how God did it. But we've got a problem. And the problem is that verse 2 is something of a thesis statement for what he's going to say all the way through to chapter 8, verse 30. It's just a massive thing. And so we've used this sort of image before about how Paul begins with this little kernel of truth and then like a piece of popcorn, and then he blows it up into its full-blown sight. And that's exactly what verse 2 is. There's so much here in verse 2. It becomes a little bit frustrating for us. We have to wait really until next week to see the fulfillment of it, but we'll get 90% of what it means today. So let's take a look and see a statement and then see how God blows it up by explanation through the Holy Spirit. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's incredible meaning here. But what in the world does it mean? Well, James Dunn, a New Testament scholar, explains that Paul is working through the continuity and the discontinuity of God's law of the Torah. Remember, one of the main things that Paul wants to do is show that God is faithful. To show that God doesn't change horses halfway through the race. He didn't sort of start with Israel and the Ten Commandments and all that sort of stuff and then get halfway through and realize, oh, this isn't going to work, this horse isn't going to win, and just change horses and go in a completely new, different direction. That would show God to be faithless. That would show that God doesn't keep covenant. And if God doesn't keep covenant with Israel, we can't count on God to keep covenant with us. If God is not faithful to Israel, then we can't stand and celebrate on this fact that there's no condemnation, because what happens if God changes his mind? So for Paul, it was very important that he explained to us that no, God rides the same horse all the way through. And so he wants to show the continuity of Torah. He wants to show the continuity of the law and the place of the law in God's plan. But he also notes that something is different as well. There is a bit of discontinuity. Well, what exactly is it? Well, Paul is taking what he explained in chapter 7. How the law, due to human weakness, had become a law of sin and death. And he's showing how through Christ and the Spirit, God accomplishes just what the law was intended to do, which was to give life. Remember back in chapter 7, verse 10, Paul writes this, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, that was God's whole intention through the law, was to give life to his people, had become actually brought death. That's the continuity that Paul is explaining in this first part when he speaks about the law of sin and death. The law is still there, and God's intention behind the Torah, what God established the Torah to do, is still going to carry on. But there's a discontinuity. There's a discontinuity. It's going to show how Christ fulfilled the law. But the discontinuity is that there's something different. Christ's work was going to be for all people, not just ethnic Israel. The work of God and the forgiveness of God and this promise that there'll be no condemnation was going to be for everybody, not just those who lived within the distinctive boundary markers drawn by the law of circumcision, kosher laws, and Sabbath keeping. He's going to show that something is much different now. It's not just those who follow those things and fit into that nice little category. It's going to be all of humankind can come in to the forgiveness that is given. And there's a little bit of discontinuity there because it looked to the Jews for a while like they were going to be the only people who could become children, sons of God. Well, how is God doing that? How is he going to carry on the continuity of his intention in the law and be faithful to that covenant and yet at the same time allow those of us who are not Jews to become the people of God? Well, because he did it by God dealing with sin in Christ. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful humanity to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the human flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the flesh. Let me put this into four or five, hopefully simpler points to explain what these two very complex verses say. Number one. The first thing that Paul does is to restate chapter 7, that the law was good, intending to bring life, but because of the weakness of flesh, sin hijacked the law and made it an instrument of death. But you'll remember that God even used that for his purposes. Remember how we looked last week about how God made it the focal point for all of sin so that sin could be dealt with in one spot. So he begins by restating chapter 7, and then the second thing that he does, number 2, is he says that Israel passed this burden of sin onto her representative, Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, who'd taken on flesh. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that in Israel, the law made sin come to one spot, and Israel carried the burden of the sin of all humankind. But then God sent his Son, the Messiah, and Israel, the nation, passed on to Jesus, the Messiah, the burden of the sin of humankind. And so the sin became even more focused. It was now resting on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. And then he says, number 3, and Jesus was made a sin offering, a sacrifice that dealt with sin. Now, the sin offering in the Old Testament, if you know the Old Testament much at all, you'll know that there's all kinds of different offerings that were made. You know, there's fellowship offerings and thanksgiving offerings and this offering and that offering and the other kind of offering. But the sin offering was a very particular kind of offering. Obviously, it was a sacrifice that dealt with people with sins, but there was something special about this sacrifice. It was a sacrifice made by people who had broken the law, who had gone against God, either unwittingly, that is, they'd done something that they didn't know was sin, and they found out later that it was sin. Or it was offered by people who had sinned unwillingly, that though they knew something was sin, they accidentally had done it. They unintentionally had committed this sin. And what Paul's doing here is he's going back to chapter 7. And this whole problem, remember what he said? The very things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And those things that I want to do, I don't do them. What he's doing is he's saying that Jesus was the answer exactly to this struggle of the unwilling sin. That though we didn't want to do it, we do it. Though our desire is to live for God, Israel said, we want to do this, but we can't do it. And so Jesus is coming to exactly sacrifice himself for the sin he was described in chapter 7. So, the fourth thing that goes on then is that in this sacrifice, God condemned, God dealt with, God finished off sin. Remember that in these chapters we saw last week that sin is sort of personified. It takes on a force of its own. And what God is saying here is that as the sin was passed on through Israel to the Messiah and Jesus became this sin offering, then this personified sin was slain. That sin and all of its power was dealt with once and for all. It was finished off. And then he goes on to number 5 and says, so that the righteous requirements of the law are met in those who live by the Spirit. Now, the scholars debate on exactly what that means. Some people say, what Paul's saying here is he's looking backwards to the cross. And he's saying that the law required that where there was sin, there needed to be a sacrifice to pay for that sin. And so by Jesus sacrificing himself on the cross, he paid for that sin. He took care of that sin. He did what the law said needed to happen if that sin was being forgotten. And there's a bunch of scholars that say that that's what Paul's saying, that he's looking back to the cross and he's saying, in this sin offering, Jesus fulfilled what the law required. But other scholars, and me, not a scholar, but me, think that Paul is saying something slightly different here. And that is that Paul is not so much looking forward to what happened at the cross as he is looking forward to how it is we can live as people of God. How it is that we can now live the life that the Torah, the law, could not allow us to live. Paul is looking forward and he's saying, look, because Torah could not deal with sin, because Torah couldn't take care of sin once and for all, we couldn't live in covenant to God. We kept blowing it. We kept missing it up. But now, because of Christ's sacrifice, sin is dealt with. And now the Holy Spirit can allow us to live the way that we couldn't live before. And now because sin is dealt with, now, what the law wanted to do all along, which was to help people live in the way that God wants them to live, now we can live that way because the Holy Spirit will allow us to live in covenantal faithfulness. By the Holy Spirit, we live the life the law could not equip us to live. And as we'll see over the next few chapters, that's a life that's conformed to the image of Jesus. A life that is lived in the image of God. A life that is lived in the love of God flowing through us. What the law was intended to do, God did by His Son in the Spirit. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we can live in covenantal faithfulness. It's by the Holy Spirit that we can live righteously. It's by the Holy Spirit that we can live this life, this resurrected life where the old dead person was gone and through the waters of baptism was resurrected. And we now live in this new life, this resurrected life. It's by the Holy Spirit that we're no longer slaves to the sin that entangled us before. It's by the Holy Spirit we now live in slavery to God, obeying what God wants. It's by the Holy Spirit that we're no longer living that life married to the body of flesh, but now we can live this life as the bride of Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit that we live life in harmony with the new bridegroom, Jesus Christ. This is the theology that Paul lays out in these first 4 verses. The law was good. It wanted to show us the way to live life. It wanted to show us how to live in covenant with God. But sin messed it up and we couldn't do it. So Christ came in as the perfect sacrifice and dealt with sin once for all, so that the Holy Spirit could come and fill us up, so that we might live the kind of life God wants us to live, so that we could live in covenantal faithfulness. And Paul then goes on and he brings this theology into life by tying it way back into his argument in chapter 5, where this whole thing began, talking about the two humankinds and who we are. Let's read verses 5 through 11. It gets a little easier from here on in. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind controlled by the sinful nature of the flesh is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. But those controlled by the sinful nature, they cannot please God. You, however, are not controlled by the flesh, but are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. But if in Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, our bodies fail and die, we have a heart attack, we get cancer, whatever, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Paul is restating that there are two kinds of people. There are two kinds of humankind. And remember, we've talked about that months ago. That some people, one kind of humanity is destined for death. And he wants to make clear to his readers that, you know what? The choice that we made in conversion needs to be renewed and lived out in the ethical decisions that you've made. He says, there are these two kinds of humankind. And you've become the new kind of human. So don't step back into that old kind of human being where sin reigns in your body, because that is the road to death. That is the road to eternal separation from God. Instead, you who have the Spirit are destined for life and resurrection. You're destined for life and resurrection. And Paul says a couple of phenomenal things about the people in whom God's Spirit lives. He says, look, you want to know what the sign of God's people are? You want to know what the boundary marker is to say that these people belong to God, that you belong to God? I'll tell you what the boundary marker is. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling in you and living through you. That's the sign that you are in Christ Jesus. That's the sign that you are the people of God. That's the sign that you're the children of God. You know, when the Jewish people would read this little section here about the Holy Spirit, about God dwelling in us, they'd recognize something was going on here. They'd be reading along and they'd say, whoa, that's temple language. That's talking about the temple, the place where God dwells. Because you see, here's what happened in Jewish theology and in Jewish thinking. One of the attributes of God, so to speak, that gets sort of personified in the Bible is wisdom. And you can read Psalms about how wisdom was with God through the beginning of creation and all these things. It's like it becomes its own separate person. And in Jewish theology and Jewish heritage, it has this whole thing about how wisdom comes to God and says, where should I go? And God says to wisdom, well, go and dwell amongst the tents of Jacob. Go and live with my people, Israel. And so what wisdom does is wisdom comes and dwells in the temple in the form of the Torah, in the form of the law. Remember what's in the Holy of Holies. Who can tell me what's in the Holy of Holies? We dragged one up here, a model of one, a few weeks ago. There's what? The Ark of the Covenant. And what's one of the main things that was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments, right? The law, the Torah. And what dwelt between the thingamajigs, what do you call them? Wings of the angels. The Shekinah glory of God. And so this whole thing about the temple language is that in a sense it's saying that God came and dwelt amongst his people in the temple, in the law, and God's glory was seen. And as the Jewish people and those familiar, those proselytes, those Gentiles who had become Christians under the Jewish teaching, which the Roman church is full of, they'd read this language about God's Spirit coming and dwell within them, and they'd say, hey, that's temple language. This is saying that we are the holy temple of God. This is saying that God's glory now dwells within us by his Spirit, no longer just by Torah, but by his Spirit. This is saying that something very different has happened here. Christ, by the power of the Spirit, comes and dwells within us, and we become the temple of God. And the sign of the Spirit is the sign that God dwells among us. And that's why they could abandon the temple in Jerusalem. Even though they went there all the time to worship, and that's where it all began, that's why, it's because they began to understand that the Spirit of God is now the sign of God dwelling among us, not the temple. The second thing that he points out here is he says, look, and it's very important, it's the whole message of the resurrection. He says, even though your bodies are destined to die because of sin, our bodies fail us. We get run over by trucks. We get diseases. We get sick. We get old and we get worn out. Whatever the case is, our bodies fail us. We still die in that sense. But God says, but understand this, that the Holy Spirit who resurrected the man Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit who resurrected Christ the Messiah representing all humankind, that same Holy Spirit will resurrect you as well. So death will not even conquer. Our fleshly body will be resurrected and given new resurrection bodies that sickness and disease and sorrow cannot touch. Then Paul says, all right, so what does all this mean for Monday morning? So we've got all of this stuff that's going on, and this is how the law carried on, and this is how sin was dealt with, and now God's dwelling is among us. We've got this temple language. So what does this mean for Monday morning when I go to school, when I go to work, when I'm getting the kids ready to send off, or whatever it is? What does that mean? Well, he finishes that off beginning in verse 12. Therefore, because of all this stuff is true, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. Some of your translations will say, therefore, we have a debt. We have an obligation. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. It's not to the way that we used to live. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory that came upon him. Three implications for our daily life that grows out of what Paul has been saying. The first thing is that we have an obligation. Paul says, look, every day a choice lies before each one of you. We can still choose if we wish to live in the old way governed by sin. We can still choose if we live to live a life that is not righteous, that is not faithful to the covenants of God. But Paul says, but you've made the choice to follow Jesus. You've made the choice to live by the power of the Spirit. You've made the choice to live in God's righteousness, to live out in your life the very character of God. And the good news is that because of the Spirit, we can now live that way. Before, we may have wanted to live that way, but we couldn't. We kept messing up. We kept fooling ourselves. We kept tripping up. We kept doing it all wrong, and we'd condemn ourselves. But Paul says, but now you have the Holy Spirit, and to the degree that you rely upon the Holy Spirit, to that same degree, you will make the right choices. To that same degree, you will have the strength and the power to resist temptation. To the degree that you rely on the Spirit, says Paul, to that degree, you will reflect the very character of God in your life. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all those things will flow through your life. You don't have to be entangled by temptation anymore. The second implication is that we cry, Abba, Father. Those who have the Spirit are the sons or the children of God. Now again, this will trigger something in the minds of those who are reading, because you see, for those who are reading this, those with the Jewish background, they understand who the children of God were. You know who the children of God were? They were the ones, we find out in Deuteronomy chapter 14, they were the ones that kept the kosher laws. They were the ones that ate the right food, that didn't eat pork and didn't eat lizards and all kinds of certain kinds of birds and all those things. They're the ones who kept these boundary markers. They were the children of God. They were the sons of God. They were seen to be the sons of God. They'd understand that. They'd understand that they would call themselves the sons of God because they were the children of the covenants. And now Paul is saying, now those of us that have the Holy Spirit, we become the children of God. And we can cry out to God, Abba, Father, because the circle has been widened beyond those that are circumcised and keep kosher and keep Sabbath. The circle is now all people, Jew and Gentile alike, who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. They're children of God because they have the Spirit and they are led by the Spirit. This is a very important point. You see, for the Apostle Paul, to have the Spirit meant action. To have the Spirit dwell within us wasn't just so that we could say, isn't that great, the Spirit of God dwells within me, isn't that great, I've got the mark to show that I'm a child of God. No, for Paul, to have the Spirit meant there had to be action. We had to be led by the Spirit. We had to live our life according to the power of the Spirit. We have to do the things the Holy Spirit prompts us and urges us and guides us and equips us to do. It doesn't do any good, says Paul, just to say, yeah, you know, now I've confessed Christ, my sin is dealt with, now I have the Holy Spirit. Paul says, no, you've got to live by the Spirit. It's got to become a point where the Holy Spirit is active in your life. And the character of God flows through your mouth and through your eyes and through your hands and through your feet. It's an active thing. And when you do that, then you can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word, which was an evolution of Hebrew. Abba is an Aramaic, it was such a precious, powerful word. So tender and so intimate for the early believers that they kept it even into this Greek translation. They took this Aramaic word and they plunked it right in the middle of the Greek language, because it's this incredible statement that we can be marvelously intimate with the creator of the universe. That we can call him Abba, intimate one, Father who is close to me. Sometimes people get all carried away and say it's like calling him daddy, not just father. It's a relational word, and because the Spirit dwells within us, because we can live according to the Spirit, when we find ourselves in these spots of desperation or of joy, we can turn to the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who is the author of life, and we can say, Abba, consider your child. I appeal to you as your son. I appeal to you as your daughter. I give praise to you as your son. I give praise to you as your daughter. Abba, intimate one, one to whom I belong. And finally, Paul says that the third implication of all these things that he's said is that you become co-heirs in glory. Co-heirs in glory. And when we think about the glory, two things come to mind. First of all, it takes us way back to Adam. Adam, who bore the glory of God, but because of his sin, he lost his glory. You can read all about that in Genesis chapter 1. And Paul is going all the way back there and saying, do you understand that now that you are in Christ, the glory of God dwells within you. The image of God is stamped on your heart and in your life once again. But there's a second part of glory. And the second aspect of the glory of which we are co-heirs with Christ is ruling the earth. And that's what chapter 8 goes on to talk all about, which we'll look at next week. So what has Paul said? He said this: God has done in Christ and by the Spirit what the flesh-weakened law could not do. God has provided life to us and a family of image bearers for the Father. Two great statements bookend this rather dense theology. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are the children of God, so intimate and related by the Spirit to the Father that we call him the endearing title Abba. And we look forward to the day where the transformation of our into his image will be complete. And together we will rule with him over a renewed creation. It's an incredible promise. It's a marvelous statement. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your goodness. I want to thank you for your faithfulness. I want to thank you, Lord, how you've satisfied the problem created by our sin. And that you've made us your children through Jesus. Accept now our praise. We pray in Christ's name.